Let us ask the Lord's blessing on the meeting today. Our Father, we thank you for these children that have just been dismissed and have heard a story about forgiveness. Lord, may they grow to love Jesus, serve him, and find forgiveness and salvation. We pray, Lord, your blessing will be upon us here in this auditorium and on those who minister to the children downstairs. That the word of God will be helpful in our own hearts and lives. And you'll bless our fellowship together this day, for we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. A farmer did a most unusual thing. He was not an American farmer. He lived far across the sea. He lived in a land that was not industrialized, especially not its agriculture. There were no tractors or even horse-drawn planting machines. Everything was pretty much done by hand the old-fashioned way. It was springtime, planting time. This farmer filled a large sack with grain. Then he fastened the sack by a strap around his neck or waist so he could easily reach inside and scoop out handfuls of grain. The grain was wheat. Or oats, or maybe barley. I'm not sure which. There were no hybrids in those days. The grain was saved, left over from last year's harvest to serve as seed for this year's planting. His method of planting was to take the seed a handful of time out of the sack and spread it with a sweeping motion of the arm. The lightness of the seed would cause it to scatter fairly evenly over a square yard or so of earth. As the farmer kept walking forward, sowing as he went, his whole field would soon be planted. Of course, he might have to make several trips back to the barn to refill his seed bag. The farmer I am speaking of had some distance to walk to get to his field. He went along the public road, which was not paved. It was, however, hard packed by the hundreds of people, animals, and carts that used it day by day. It was right at this point, while walking along the hard-packed road, that he began to do his unusual thing. People walking toward him from the other direction must have thought he was a bit deficient in the upper story. There he was, actually sowing some of his grain as he went along, on the road. It looked stupid, not only because it wasn't his property where he was sowing it, but because nothing could ever take root on the hard surface of the road. In fact, had the farmer looked around behind him, he would have noticed that the birds were already beginning to light on the road and peck up the grain that he'd left behind him. It was being wasted. Maybe he did look back, because pretty soon he turned off the road, and he began walking across some unfenced, unplowed land. The time of the year was, as I may have neglected to tell you, early spring. The weeds that were firmly rooted in that soil had not yet sprung up, but present they were, and it would not be many weeks before this untilled ground would be full of thorns and thistle plants. It was surely a wasteful place to scatter good seed, but as I have been trying to tell you, this farmer didn't do things by the book. Some of the soil he was now traversing did not have a weed problem, primarily because it was too shallow. It was on an outcropping of rock, with only a thin layer of soil covering parts or all of the rock. Here there would be no serious competition from thorns and thistles. Here the farmer's seed would germinate all right, but nevertheless it would never bring forth a crop. No deep root structure could develop to draw moisture from the ground when the hot summer sun came. The layer of earth covering the rock base was just too thin. Long before the new plants could reach the stage of reproducing, the summer sun would scorch and kill them, wither them, die, they'd die. For the third time, this unusual farmer was wasting his valuable seed, first on the road, then on the weed-filled ground, and now on the shallow soil. When the farmer reached the fence line, he crossed into his own field. Despite his unusual behavior to this point, he really was a good farmer. He had cultivated his land well, and the seed he now sowed would give him a good crop come the end of summer. In fact, I can tell you with certainty, parts of his land would actually yield 100 bushels of grain for every bushel he planted. Some of it would only yield 60 bushels and some of it 30, depending on the richness of the soil. But in any case, he would carry a lot more grain back to the barn in harvest time than the seed that he took out in the spring. I would like to tell you this farmer's name and where he lived, but my research into the story has shown me that it is impossible to determine either his name or when and where he lived. On the other hand, we do know the name of the person who originally reported this unusual farming event, and we know when and where he told the story. I'll get to that later. For the present, I will simply tell you that he was a famous storyteller. He had a fondness for interesting and unusual happenings. He may have been something like a Paul Harvey, and now you know the rest of the story. To my knowledge, this storyteller never wrote down or published any of his stories. He certainly never recorded any of them on tape. Three of his close associates did write them down years later. Their names were Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and their ancient writings are familiar to most of you. He had another associate named John, who also wrote his history, but didn't seem to be concerned about including these stories. It would be misleading to call this storyteller a reporter as if he were a newspaper man, for he did not limit his stories to actual events. Some of his stories could surely be classified as fiction, interesting tales designed to challenge and instruct his hearers. On the other hand, he seems to have told some stories that actually happened to real people, and probably flagged them, some of them at least, by introducing them with words like a certain man. For instance, one of his stories starts out like this: a certain man made a great supper and invited many guests. Another one starts out: a certain man had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Give me the share of the estate." And he went on to tell about what happened to those two sons. Now, if you'd have heard that and gone up to him later and say, "That story you told about that certain man that had two sons, I think I know who that was. Would it by any chance be so-and-so?" And then you name somebody that you were acquainted with. And he says, "Oh, no, no." He says, "I just made that up." You'd feel sort of disillusioned. You'd feel like you'd been cheated, because he was so specific. A certain man had two sons. And I take it that flags a story that actually really happened. Another one like that was very specific in identifying people, even to the naming of one of them. Listen to these words: "There was a certain rich man, clothed in purple and fine linen, and a certain beggar named Lazarus at his gate, full of sores. When the beggar died, angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, he was in torment." It would be pretty hard to call that fiction. But in our story, the farmer, he may or may not have been an historical character. This storyteller's audience didn't seem concerned about historicity. When they asked questions, they wanted to know what the stories meant. That's why we call such stories parables. A parable, as defined by Random House Webster Dictionary, a parable, be it true or fictional, and parables can be true stories or they can be fictional stories, a parable is, quote, "a short allegorical story designed to illustrate or teach some truth, religious principle, or moral lesson." You might be interested to know where our storyteller was when he talked about the farmer who did an unusual thing. If I had to guess, I would have said he was probably at a county fair where there would be lots of farm people, 4-H people and all that present who would be interested in the farming story. Or maybe at a rural auction where some farm family was selling out and all their household goods were spread on tables and all their farm implements were laying there in the grass to be auctioned off. That would draw a crowd of farm people. But that's not what happened. He told his story in a community where fishing, not farming, was the main occupation. It was at a lakeside, and he was speaking from a borrowed fisherman's boat. It was shoved off a bit from the beach so the large crowd lining the beach could see him and hear him. Why would he tell a farm story in a fishing community? Well, all those people in those days, whatever their way of making a living, they would have all had a little plot of ground and a little shed out back and an animal or two at home. They all knew about sowing seed by hand, even myself. I've never lived on a farm, but sowing seed by spreading it by hand is the only way I've ever planted grass seed. So I know how that works. He was, as I said, speaking from a fishing boat, but he was not standing in it. He was sitting in it. For me, it's hard to speak loudly and clearly when sitting down. I always appreciate it when men rise to their feet to give out hymns in the breaking of bread service, especially so now that I'm slowly losing my hearing. I like to be able to hear what's said and see the speaker. I'm sure that this storyteller made it a point to be seen as well as heard. The fact that he was seated suggests that not only did he have a strong voice, but he was in a position so that he could also be seen. And that suggests to me that that beach was rather rising ground, because there was a great multitude of people came to hear him, and he wouldn't have been heard well if only the front row could see him on a very level beach like Oak Street Beach or something like that. So it was probably sort of a banked up lakefront, and this multitude could all see him sitting there, and the boat was pushed off far enough from the land that he could be seen and heard. On this particular day, our storyteller told seven stories. Not all of them from the boat. The first three were about farmers planting crops. The last one was about some fishermen. And in between, he had one story about a woman baking bread and two very short stories about buying and selling. He himself was neither a farmer nor a fisherman, but he was a keen observer of human nature. And he knew a great deal about the ways of God. The story about the farmer combines these two things. Number one, the way God deals with humanity is important in the story. And number two, how different people react when God tries to communicate with them. Let me try to explain the meaning of this parable about the farmer who did a most unusual thing. And I think the time has come in this message to turn now to the scripture and ask you to look at the passage yourself. To Matthew chapter 13. I'm not going to read a lot of scripture here, but a few verses as we go along, and you'll get more out of it if you see them before you. Matthew chapter 13, first book in the New Testament. And verses 18 and 19, I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. Verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. Notice that immediately he identifies the seed as representing the word of the kingdom. That is, the seed represented a message from God sown in the hearts of people. In particular, it represented the good news about the arrival of the promised king. It was the word of the kingdom. The kingdom has been a theme in Matthew's gospel right from the beginning, announcing that the coming Jesus was the king who would sit on David's throne. John the Baptist had come along and preached that message, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then as soon as John was put in prison, Jesus himself picked up the very message of John and used the same words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He himself was the promised king. Jesus was. But on this occasion, he didn't say so. Rather, he talked about the response, or lack of response, that people make when they hear the good news about the king and his kingdom. Some hearers will welcome that good news and become followers of the king. They will begin to live for the king and produce fruit for him. They are like the good soil inside the fence line of a well-plowed field. Other people will harden their hearts against the message, and it will bear no fruit. These people are like the hard-packed road on which the first part of the farmer's seed was sown. Verse 19 describes them as hearing the word of the kingdom, but not understanding it. I don't think that Jesus meant that they try to understand it, but can't. Their hearts and minds were not open. The hard-packed roadway has no hiding place for the seed to rest in until it germinates, until they get understanding of it. And just as the birds carried off the farmer's seed, so the devil focuses their minds on something else before they even have time to think about the message. The birds are identified here as a symbol of the devil. Luke's account quotes Jesus as saying, "Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." This same symbolism will be repeated in the second parable, that is, the birds as a symbol of the evil one. In telling stories like this, Jesus surely used many more words than are recorded in the very abbreviated Bible message. This morning I read back over the parable as it appears in the verses 3 to 8 of this chapter, and it took me 35 seconds to read it. Now, surely the Lord Jesus didn't just spend 35 seconds and that was the end of it. He probably talked to those people for 2 or 3 hours there from that boat. And on this particular story, he may have repeated everything 2 or 3 times, probably in different words each time. Furthermore, he undoubtedly retold many of his stories as he went from place to place, from audience to audience, and you'll notice that in the details of the four Gospels, if you compare the setting of which some of the stories were told. So when Matthew, Mark, and Luke quote Jesus slightly differently, as they often do, these are not errors or inconsistencies in the Bible, as some teachers would have their students believe. There are teachers who delight in pointing out what they would call discrepancies in the New Testament records. Notice, Matthew said he said the kingdom, the word of the kingdom, and Luke said he said it was the word of God, and Matthew said it was the wicked one that came, and Luke said it was the devil who snatched away the seed. Those are not errors in the Bible, and those of us who believe in verbal inspiration of the scriptures, believe that every word is inspired by God, don't see them as errors or inconsistencies. Rather, we see that each author may be indirectly quoting the Lord by summarizing rather long accounts in a few words, or they may be giving us direct quotations selected from Jesus' exact words, but eliminating the spoken repetition. Thus, in telling what Jesus said about the birds, Matthew writes, "the wicked one," Mark says, "Satan," and Luke quotes Jesus as saying, "the devil." Probably said all three before he was finished there. Now, going back to the meaning of the seed, we should not limit the meaning to the word of the kingdom. Luke quotes Jesus as calling it the word of God, and Mark quotes him as simply saying, "the sower sows the word." The lesson of this parable, or allegory, whatever you might like to call it, is applicable to any message that comes from God. Inevitably, there will be 4 different ways that people will respond, and they are the same whatever the message. If the message from God is the 10 Commandments, they'll respond that way. Or if it's the preaching of John the Baptist to his Jewish audience, or the gospel of free salvation that we proclaim today to a lost Gentile world, these 4 categories of response are going to be pretty much the same. Some people will be utterly indifferent, while others will respond with gladness and become fruitful believers. And in between, there are 2 other kinds of hearers, 2 groups of people who respond favorably, even enthusiastically, but only temporarily. Let's move on to verses 20 and 21 to see one of these in-between groups. Verse 20. "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is he who hears the word of God and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he himself He has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Have we not all seen people like this? People who receive with enthusiasm the message we preach. They start reading their Bibles. They start coming regularly to the meetings. They start getting involved with God's people. But then when they go to work, they get ridiculed. When they go home, they get opposition. And as the ridicule or the opposition mounts up, pretty soon their newfound faith begins to fade away. And after a few months or even a year or two, they're gone and not with us any longer. We've all seen people like that. I like the story about the young woman who got converted. She worked in an office. And at the office, some of the guys started poking fun at her. One fellow came over to her workstation and he leaned over close to her ear and he said, "Nancy, I think you've gone cracked in the head." Nancy turned and looked up to him with a sweet little smile and she said, "Well, praise the Lord, that must be how the light got in." A little humor can take the bite out of ridicule. But rejection by your family can't be handled that easily. Especially if the family puts you out, as does happen in the homes of some religions where a person follows the Lord Jesus, wants to be baptized, and find they're ostracized from their family, treated as if they didn't exist anymore. Jesus warned that sometimes he would drive a wedge between close family members. Part of conversion is choosing Jesus, even if it means being rejected by your family or your former religion or your former church. Some of you have faced this. Is a person who starts out and then falls away saved or lost? Don't ask. Don't ask whether the stony ground represents saved or unsaved people. This is a parable about human response, not about individual salvation. There are people who respond with enthusiasm to the gospel, who take a stand for Jesus and then wipe out when persecution comes. We can identify them as stony ground, but only God knows whether their profession of faith was genuine or superficial. And we must be cautious with some people that we don't reassure them that they're really saved and on the way to heaven. You know, we're told not to judge. And don't ever forget that judging is a two-edged sword. If you say that someone's a sinner and he's on the way to hell, you're judging. But if you say that he's on the way to heaven, you're judging too. Both forms are judgment. Now, if the life of the person and the words of the person both profess salvation, then you can pretty well say that's a real saved person because he testifies to it, his life witnesses it, but only God looks on the heart. We can only look on the outward appearance. And when the outward appearance is not consistent for the Lord Jesus, don't be quick to assure people that they're on their way to heaven nevertheless. That's judging just as much as telling them they're on the way to hell. You may hinder the convicting work of the Holy Spirit by creating a false hope in people if you do that. Now for yourself, tell them. Be careful that you are not a rootless person. Sometimes we don't know what we are until the sun comes out. I often think, that's great for me, you know, I've been going preaching for Christ for years and years and years, but what would happen if I was taken into by some totalitarian government and began to be tortured and told that I could get out of prison if I'd renounce my faith? Would I stand then? And I have to say, I don't know. You know, Peter, he was so sure that he wouldn't fail the Lord under pressure, and he did fail the Lord. And the Bible says, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So we don't want to be dogmatic about the fact that we're good soil and deep ground. But we do get some of the persecution, some of the ridicule. The same sunshine that makes plants grow also kills them when they have no root structure. Jesus said the hot sun represents either troubles, which might be losing your job, having sickness, or whatever, or tribulations, or it means persecution. We all know that persecution makes the church stronger. We've always heard that. But it also knocks out those who have no depth in the Word of God or who are unwilling to pay the price. Now let's look at verse 22. Here's another group of hearers who, like those on stony ground, eventually turn back to the world. But the reasons are different. 22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is he who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the delight in riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Stony ground represented tribulation or persecution. The thorns have a different meaning. They speak of the cares of the world, the delight in riches. These things choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Is this you? The soil is good, but other things take priority over the things of God. For some converts, this can happen very quickly. They come to the Lord and they very soon discover that Jesus is going to take some of the past pleasures out of their lives, and they didn't want to give up anything from their past life. You know, we all know that God converted, that some things had to go. The Lord doesn't leave everything that was there before. He makes some substantial changes. And some people don't want that to happen, and so they leave. For others, and this is where older Christians come into danger, this can happen after many years of fellowshipping with the people of God. We can begin to grow cold in heart. We can see the thorns crowding in, and things turn our hearts away from the Lord, and he gets into a second place. So we know that this parable can apply to both saved and unsaved people. It's not a parable of salvation as such. It's a parable of how you respond, and it's true of all people, saved or not saved. Verse 23, as for what was sown on good soil, this is he who hears the word and understands it. Indeed, he indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. This is where we all ought to be. Those who hear and understand God's word are those who bear fruit for God. That's the verb that's used here. Now in Luke's version, he adds another verb that Jesus used. He says, the good ground represents those who, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit for God. The good ground represents people who hear the word of God and keep it, obey it, are subject to it, follow the ways of King Jesus. Now, I want to make some observations that relate to the overall parable. We finished the verses where the Lord interpreted it. I want to say two or three things about the parable as a whole. As a group, the four kinds of soil, hard road, stony areas, thorny ground, and plowed field, represent four categories of human response, four kinds of people. And in an audience of this size, all four kinds of ground are surely represented here. As to us individually, in the space of our own individual lives, we may discover each kind of soil at one time or another. Probably all four kinds of ground are represented in your life at some stage, in your Christian life at some stage of your Christian life. You may start your Christian life as a fruitful witness for Christ, and then as the years go by, you may lose your first love, you may allow wealth, riches, the word he used, or entertainment, or sports, to take priority over the things of God. And things that take priority over the ways of God are thorns and thistles. In my life as an individual, I found that I could be two kinds of ground at the very same time, depending on the subject matter. And this may apply to you too. I can be fruitful soil when I hear Jesus' commands to love one another, and at the same time be hard as a paved highway when it comes to obeying the biblical pattern of baptism or church practice. Or the opposite. I can be very orthodox when it comes to standing fast for New Testament church order, for biblical doctrines of salvation, inerrancy. I can have all my prophecy straight and all know all straight about the second coming of Christ, and yet I can be insensitive toward other people. I can display a lack of kindness toward other people, Christians and otherwise. I can play an active role in Christian organizations promoting the cause of Christ. But if I become dissatisfied with my marriage, I can reason myself into believing that the commandment about not committing adultery doesn't apply to me. That's an example of hard ground in one area of life coexisting with an active, fruitful witness for Christ. That's a terrible situation because it's such an hypocrisy that it turns worldly people away. But you think back over the years, and you know people that are just active Christians, and then there's a little affair going on there, maybe for quite a few years, and when it's exposed, they can't understand why the congregation is opposed to them for what they have done. They thought it was all right. The ground is so hard when it comes to infidelity, and yet in other areas they're so active for Christ. So you can have more than one kind of ground in your life at the same time. And on every issue that comes along, you need to examine your heart. Am I willing to obey the Word of God on this particular thing? Something comes up and you're tempted to do something and the Spirit of God telling you that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, and you go ahead and do it anyway? That's hard ground. You see, you're not listening. The seed's not taking hold. And yet in other areas, you go on strong for Christ and nobody knows that you've even gone through a crisis of disobedience. Finally, there's an important message here about the ways of God. The farmer is an illustration of God. God seeks to spread his message very widely. He is not like an ordinary farmer who evaluates in advance what mission field or what ethnic group is likely to produce a good crop and then send missionaries only to that field. He sends missionaries to the hard ground. God does not look ahead to see which people are going to believe his message, and on that basis reserve his efforts for them alone. He wants his seed sown everywhere. He wants it sown on hard, hopeless soil. He wants it sown on stony ground and thorny ground, and he wants it sown on good soil. He even sends some of his missionaries to land so hardened against the gospel that those missionaries labor for years and years without winning a single convert. And they look across the continent and they see another country where a huge harvest is being represented, and they wonder why their lives are being wasted. Well, this parable will help those missionaries understand that they're not wasting their lives when they're walking in the will of God. When they understand the story of the unusual farmer, they realize they have done exactly what God wanted them to do. You see, the preaching of the gospel serves more than one purpose. For most of us, the good news that brings salvation has brought us into eternal life. But for much of the lost world around us, it serves another basis. It provides a foundation on which God can judge those who refuse his message. If people never hear the message of salvation, never hear of the Lord Jesus, they might be able to plead that God wasn't fair. We never had a chance, they might say. When the seed has fallen on unfruitful soil, people can't use that excuse. The judge will say, "My message was sown in your hearts. You didn't want it. You didn't want me." Now, every one of us in this room has heard the word of the kingdom. If not before today, then even today. How have you responded to that message from God? Today, my subject has been the first parable of Matthew 13, under a rather lengthy title, "A Farmer Who Did a Most Unusual Thing." Next week, we'll begin with a second parable of Matthew 13, probably take three of them next week. But the title for next week's message will be, "A Thief in the Night Who Did a Most Unusual Thing." Today's message is not only the first in the series of three on Matthew 13, it is the first in a three-month summer series about Jesus the storyteller, or if you prefer more conventional terms, a summer series on the parables of Jesus. The planning committee responsible for the scheduling of Bethany's platform ministry sent a list of parables to a number of prospective speakers, almost all of them our own Bethany people. Each prospective speaker was invited to select two or three parables they would be willing to address, and listing dates on which they would be free to speak. Then the planning committee set up a schedule for the summer months. So through June, July, and August, various speakers will continue this series on the parables, not Matthew 13, but the other parables of the Lord Jesus. There will be at least two interruptions in the series to make room for speakers from Bethany's foreign missionary family. Those two are mentioned in today's bulletin. I haven't seen the actual schedule, but I know at least those two missionary speakers will interrupt the series. But generally speaking, we'll be going through the parables of the Lord. Among the parables of Jesus, there is this one distinct group of seven that were presented by Jesus on a single occasion. And they are the seven parables of Matthew 13. And my assignment has been to handle these parables as a group today and the next 2 weeks. Now school is over, and all the students don't want to hear anything about homework, so you just shut up your ears for a minute, and let me talk to the people who haven't just graduated or gone on to the next grade, and say, I want to challenge you all to a homework assignment. And you may not like to hear that, but don't worry. There'll be no papers to submit, self-grading homework, no grades, unless you grade yourself, nothing to hand in. But if you do this, you'll get a better understanding of this fascinating New Testament chapter. If you take a little time to do the three things I'm going to suggest in a minute. Now, the bulletin today has a blank page on the back. So just jot down these three things and see if you will accept my challenge. If you're not having a daily Bible reading, this would be a good place to start out. Spend the week in Matthew 13, a few verses at a time. The first part of the assignment is to locate and block outline the seven parables. Now, get a hold of a Bible that you're willing to mark up. And use a ballpoint pen, not a red one, because red ballpoint ink bleeds through to the other side of the paper. So use a black or a blue ballpoint pen, preferably good quality. Or use colored pencils if you prefer, red, green, or blue, but don't use a black lead pencil because black smudges in time and bounces over to the opposite page. So no red if you're using a ballpoint pen, and no black if you're using a colored pencil. And then mark your Bible. Now, when I say block outline the seven parables here, I mean draw a rectangle around each one. If it comes to the bottom of the column, just leave the column open at the bottom and start up on the next column and make an outline around it like that. Don't highlight. Highlighting fills up the whole area. Blocking around it, outlining around the parable, leaves space in the middle. And then you can highlight a single word or underline or circle a single word or draw in as you study that parable. You can do markings inside your block outline. But the suggestion I'm making today is that you block out every one of the seven parables. If you want to, you can also block out the interpretations. Now, we've read through here verses 18 to 23. Only three of the parables are interpreted in the chapter. If you want to mark those two, you can. But the assignment is just the seven. Second part, name each parable using only one word for the parable. The first one will be the sower. Well, you can put in the article, the sower, if you want to. But not a sentence, not a phrase, just the one word. Pick out one word that fits each parable. Now, the second parable, it starts out the same way, a sower, but you can't call that the sower because that duplicates the first one. And Jesus called the first one the sower. So find another word. One word for each, one defining word that will be easy to remember. Third, outline the chapter. Oh, that sounds complicated, but it's not complicated. I'd like you to find a two-point outline for Matthew chapter 13. I'm not including there's a half a dozen verses at the end after he was done telling the parables. But the whole section, the bulk of the chapter that covers the seven parables, I'd like you to find a two-point outline for the chapter. It's common in the book of Revelation to find groups of seven. The seven churches, the the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath. Almost inevitably, that group of seven will divide up into a group of four plus a group of three. Sometimes it's three plus four, but usually it's four followed by three. Almost always. And that's true of the seven parables. There is a natural division of four plus three here in these parables. But in order to do that, I'll give you a clue here. The division is not in the contents of the parables. The division is more mechanical. It has something to do with the circumstances in which they were delivered. So by careful reading, you may find that natural breaking point. I gave a little hint of it earlier, but not likely you would have noticed that little hint. Now that's the three parts of the assignment. Locate and block outline the seven parables, name each one with a single word, and then find a two-point outline for the chapter, a breaking point. Now in conclusion, just a word here about verse 11 in the chapter, about the whole subject of the chapter. In verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." The subject of the seven parables are the kingdom of heaven. You will notice as you read that every one of them, except the first one, begins with "the kingdom of heaven is like." So that's the overall subject of the chapter, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not heaven. It's on earth. The kingdom of heaven is the sphere of heaven's rule here on earth. It's what we might call Christendom. It's not just born-again people. It's not just evangelical churches. It's every kind of a church that professes to be Christian, all that which is called Christianity, good and bad, all mixed together. That's the kingdom of heaven, the sphere of those who profess to be the subjects of the king. The seven parables describe the kingdom in a way that it had never been described before. The Old Testament historical writers described the kingdom in terms of the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon, and the later kings. They didn't talk about the kingdom when there was Moses and Joshua and the judges, but they talked about the kingdom when there were kings on the throne. That's the historical kingdom. That's the past form of the kingdom. The Old Testament prophets described the kingdom in terms of the glorious reign of Messiah, the millennial reign, a time of world peace, prosperity, with Christ on David's throne. That's the future form of the kingdom. This chapter describes the kingdom during the absence of the king, from the time the king ascended to heaven until the time he comes back to the Mount of Olives to set up his millennial kingdom. This chapter describes the present form of the kingdom as it is while the king has gone back to heaven. It's a chapter about our present time. It includes all of the church age, plus all of the tribulation period, all the way back to when the Lord returns to the earth. And in verse 11, the word mystery is used here. In some of the modern translations like the RSV and the NIV, the word is translated secret. And that's what it means. The Greek word is mysterion, which is in the King James just converted over to mystery, the same transliterated. But it essentially means a secret. But in the New Testament, I wrote my seminary thesis on this word. The word means a secret that was secret but is now being revealed. So these are the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, according to verse 11. That is, the Lord is telling them what the Old Testament prophets never knew about, that there would be this intermediate phase between two comings of Christ, this age that we're living in, when the king would be king but not be present with us. And so these are called the mysteries, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven now being revealed in a chapter like this. Now with that, I'm going to close, perhaps asking you to sing with me two verses of the hymn we used earlier in the earlier meeting, number 176 in the Brown Books, "King of My Life, I Crown Thee Now." And I think this fits the whole idea of the present form of the kingdom. The king's not here. He's not ruling on David's throne, 176. But you can crown him king in your life. The world doesn't make him king. The world ignores him, goes on their own way. But he can be king of your life. Let's stand and sing the first and last verses, and then we'll be dismissed with prayer. And we'll ask the Lord's blessing on the food that we're to partake of. King of my life, I crown thee now. And you look at your own response while we sing this and ask yourself, are you saying the truth when you say, I crown you king, Lord Jesus? 176. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget the silken brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget. Verse 4, it's a prayer to Jesus, so pray it as you sing. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee. Even my cup of grief to share, thou hast borne all for me. Father, we close this meeting with this prayer, having been sung, we crown Jesus King. Let him be King in our individual lives. Let him be King of this congregation. May we be obedient to hear the word and obey the word, putting ourselves in subjection to the King. It's voluntary. We know you'll not force it on us, Lord, but we want to do that. We ask your blessing now on our fellowship and on the food that we're...